God, we thank you for this morning, for another opportunity to gather together here as your church. Lord, we know that you are Lord of all. And Lord, we pray your blessing on today, on this moment. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. And Virginia and Texas Tech, just like we all expected it, right? If anybody here actually has Virginia and Texas Tech as like the last two teams, find me afterwards. I will buy you a coffee in the cafe, right? That'd be amazing. It was almost one of those moments where you almost feel like you have to kind of scrap what you were planning on for the morning and talk about, you know, loss and grief and heartache and like, how do you respond when all of your hopes and dreams come crashing down, right? For some of us watching last night, having these flashbacks of watching the thrashing that Texas Tech handed our boys in blue last week. And then for those of you last night, you were so close you could almost smell it, right? And then to watch it all come crashing down. But don't worry, today I think is still relevant, because today we're actually going to wrap up our sermon series that we've been calling Lent Through the Eyes of the Father. As we're walking through Lent, this season within the church where we're approaching Easter, and we're approaching, we know that what happens before Easter is Jesus is going to end up on the cross, that Jesus is going to end up being executed by Rome on a Roman execution stake. And this morning, one of the questions I want to ask is around power, is around what happens when Jesus is dying, is struggling for every breath, hanging on that cross, when it looks like he does nothing to change it, right? When he does nothing, when it looks like he's silent, when it looks like God himself in that moment is silent. How do we understand that moment and what's happening there? And so we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 15 today. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a deep dive into the book of Mark, asking some of the questions of what is going on in Mark's world that are important for us to understand as we read the account of Mark telling the story of some of the last moments of Jesus' life. Because the book of Mark, just like everything we read anywhere, just like everything we read in the Bible, this is a book written by a real person in a real place at a real time, and all of that context matters. Who Mark is matters. Who Mark is writing to matters. What's going on in Mark's world matters, because context is really important. Context is really important. I think we understand that context is important because it's April. It's April. It's starting to get warm. And we know with April, May's coming next. And in May, if you've lived in West Michigan for any amount of time, you know May brings tulip time, right? How many of you every year you go to tulip time? You have like a family tradition. You go downtown Holland. My hope is if you don't, you at least know of tulip time. My family and I, we will end up downtown Holland at least once that week, because I have an inability to stay away from the cotton candy truck, right? It's like a cloud of sugar that melts in your face. It's amazing. But so tulip time, this event where everybody goes downtown Holland and you have people dancing in streets wearing outfits that apparently look like they used to wear in the Netherlands how many hundreds of years ago, that people are still stitching by hand, right? And then you're dancing in wooden shoes. We know the context of tulip time because it happens right down the street in Holland. Now imagine, some of you just got back from spring break. Imagine where you went for spring break, which is a place where people do not understand tulip time, right? Imagine you told the people there, like, oh man, we've got this great thing where every year people go and like, we go watch people dance in the street. Okay, so what is going on in that person's head, right? Not knowing the context, not knowing tulip time, what do you imagine if somebody tells you, oh yeah, like, we go watch people dance in the street? Like, okay, so, I mean, what kind of, maybe break dancing, right? That'd be kind of cool. Like, I'd watch that, right? Like, maybe they bring out a DJ and, like, everybody dances in the street, right? But without the context, without knowing tulip time, how many guesses would it take for them to get down to, like, oh, I bet I know what it is. I bet you wear really old-looking costumes and wooden shoes and you dance to, what plays that music? Is that like an organ or an accordion, or what makes that noise that comes out of that speaker, right? Context is incredibly important. Mark is writing an account of Jesus' life. He's telling the story of Jesus' life to an actual people in an actual time. And that context matters. And so we're going to be diving into that this morning. And with the question of, in that story, when Jesus is nailed to that cross, when Jesus is struggling for every single breath, one of the questions that's being asked is, why are you doing nothing? And why, as Greg preached last week, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is crying out, it almost looks as though God is doing nothing, that God is silent. Even to the point where some of the people that are watching Jesus die on that cross, they start throwing insults. They start mocking him. Take a look at what they actually say. It says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, so the religious leaders, they mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And so as Jesus is struggling for breath, those around are insulting him, they're mocking him. And you notice the thing behind the insult, the thing behind the mockery is essentially a question of power, right? What, you're able to do nothing? You, the one who claim to be the Son of God, the one who claimed to be this King of Israel, look at everything you did for everybody else. And now, as you're struggling to exhale, to take that next breath, look at you, completely powerless in that moment. Because Jesus' day, those in Jesus' day, I think in a lot of ways they understood power the same way I think we understand it in a lot of ways today in our world. That I think there's a similarity that Jesus' world understood power. Essentially, power equals control. Like the two words are almost interchangeable. That to have power is to have control. To have power is to have the ability to manipulate the circumstances around you. That in Jesus' day, like our day, like it feels like we're in a world that's pretty drunk on power, and we're constantly trying to get the next thing, to get more. And there are certain things in our world, like Jesus' world, that feel like they bring more of that type of power, right? And one of them, power can come by position, right? A hierarchy, your place within an organization, and the person at the top has the most power, they have the most control. And so we live in this world where we tell ourselves we always need to get that next thing, we always need to get more, because somehow that's the point, right? Like somehow things get better when we have more. Or in a lot of ways it feels like we live in a world like their world, where money brings a set of power, that when you have more, you have a better, a different ability to influence, to control the world around you. That we live in this really interesting time, I think, now, where we see a level of power that comes through social media, right? Based on how many followers you have or how many friends you have, we're recognizing there's a sort of power that comes along with it. And so now we have social media influencers, and we have brands that are repping their products through these social media influencers, because there's a power that comes along to an account that has a whole lot of people watching it. But in so many ways, power kind of comes out of this control. And in Jesus' day, it was the same thing, and everybody's jockeying for power. And in Jesus' day, there was a person who had more power than anybody else in the entire world. There was a person at the top of everything. Because Jesus is living in a day when Rome, the Roman Empire, pretty well conquered the entire known world. Everything is under Rome. And Rome has a person, an individual, who sits on the top, the emperor. The Caesar. And that Roman emperor, the person at the top of Rome, that person still wants more power. They want more. So the question then becomes, if you are the ruler of the entire known world, if you're at the top of everything and you want more, how do you get it? And the Roman emperors came up with a way. What they ended up saying is, we Roman emperors, me as this emperor of Rome, in charge of all of Rome, I am not simply a human like the rest of you, but in my attaining this position have become one of the gods. Because how do you become more powerful than just a ruler? You become one of the divine who has then been mandated by the gods to rule over this empire of Rome. The emperor actually came down with a processional, a triumph, they would call it. It's kind of this parade, this event that they would go through to celebrate the emperor, to kind of celebrate their sovereignty, and as a symbol of their being welcomed in as one of the divine. And I want to walk you through kind of the 8 steps of that Roman emperor's triumph, this kind of parade, this event that they would hold through which they would be entered in as one of the divine. So there's 8 steps. I'm going to break them down. The first step, the emperor would be brought into the praetorium with the praetorian guard. Okay, the praetorium would be a spot within the palace. So it's a special room in the palace. The praetorian guard, think of the praetorian guard like the emperor's secret service. Like, they are the emperor's select group of guards. They are there to protect the emperor. So stage 1, the emperor comes into the praetorium. He's surrounded by the praetorian guard, kind of his secret service. Step two, a couple guards are going to go to a temple and come back and place a purple robe on this emperor. And they're going to take a golden laurel wreath and place it on the emperor's head. Step 3. They're going to start worshiping this Caesar, chanting, "Triumph, triumph, Caesar is Lord." So they start worshiping this emperor. Then step 4, they're now going to move out of the praetorium, where they're going to go through this kind of processional, this parade, if you will, through the streets of Rome. And in this parade, you have the praetorian guard, you have the emperor in the middle, then you also have this animal that's going to be sacrificed. It's understood that it's most likely a bull, and the death and the blood of this bull is kind of symbolic as this entrance of the emperor into the realm of the divine. Next to the animal to be sacrificed is somebody marching, holding the axe they will use to sacrifice the bull, proceeding through the streets of Rome. Step 5, the procession will head to the Capitoline Hill. Latin for Capitoline is Head Hill. They understood there was this location within Rome that they believed was the spot that the gods kind of ordained as the location where the gods said that Rome would serve as head to the world, that Rome would always be on top. Step 6, the emperor would be offered a bowl of wine and myrrh, an expensive bowl, this bowl of wine and myrrh, symbolizing both the sweet and the bitter that comes with ruling. They'd be offered it. The emperor would reject the bowl of wine and myrrh. It'd be poured on the altar or on the bowl to be sacrificed. Then step 7, the emperor-to-be would be gathered with his, who is going to be his second command on his right, and the person who would be his third in command on his left. And then last step 8, the crowd would then chant and worship this emperor, and then they would wait for a divine seal, a divine sign of approval. It might be a flock of doves. It might be a solar eclipse. It was something that would happen that they would then interpret as the gods essentially approving of and welcoming this emperor into this kind of pantheon of the divine, of the gods. So when Mark is writing his story, when Mark is writing the story of Jesus' life, Mark is writing to a group of Christians who would have known this process. They've seen probably a few of these in their lifetime. between Caligula and Claudius and Nero, these Roman emperors that would have gone through these triumphs, these processions, these ceremonies to become both emperor and to be welcomed into the divine. So now, I'd love for you to turn with me, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 15. We're going to jump into Mark chapter 15, and while some of us are catching up and getting to Mark 15, just a couple more words about what we're reading in Mark 15. Mark is writing somewhere around the time of 68 to 70 AD. So we're about 35 years-ish after Jesus died. Mark is writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted by Rome. Rome, that nation that's over everything. These Christians are being persecuted by Rome. Some scholars would argue, I would probably be one of them, that it's likely Mark is actually writing this letter to Christians in Rome who are being persecuted by Rome. But whether they're in Rome or they're not in Rome, they're living under the umbrella of Rome. They are familiar with Rome. And Mark is doing something in his gospel, in his book, right out the gates. Right at the beginning, we see that Mark is doing something in the way he's talking about Jesus. Because remember, Rome is the ruler of the entire world. The person at the top of Rome is the Caesar. There's a coin that would have circulated during Jesus' day. I'll put it up on the screen. This is a coin of Caesar Augustus Tiberius, the guy on the left. This is the guy that would have reigned as emperor of Rome from about 14 AD to 37 AD. So during the last half of Jesus' life and all of Jesus' ministry, this guy is the emperor. In first century, when you don't have billboards and you don't have mail to kind of send your message all through your world, how do you send a message as wide and as far and as fast as you can? Well, if you put it on coins, this is going to spread everywhere. So you would send your message on coinage. On the left, around the picture of Caesar Augustus Tiberius, is the inscription, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. A Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Tiberius is calling himself the son of God. When the emperors would send messages out into their empires, they would send them out as proclamations that they would call gospels, these proclamations of good news. Check out in Mark 1:1, the first verse of his book, the first thing that Mark says this. He says, the beginning of the good news, the word there is gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark is using loaded language right out the gate in his book saying, oh, there's a Son of God. It's not Tiberius. There's the Son of God who has a declaration of good news, and I'm going to share it now with you. And so then what's fascinating is when Mark gets into the last moments of Jesus' life, how Mark sees it, how Mark shares this story of what happened. Mark 15, we're going to start at verse 16. We'll walk through it on the screen. So Mark 15, verse 16, says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, question. Why is it that Mark doesn't just tell us that he was brought away to the palace, but in parentheses includes a specific location in the palace, the praetorium? Feels like a really odd, unnecessary detail, right? Unless Mark is doing something brilliant. Because we've heard the word praetorium before. Jesus is in the praetorium. The company of soldiers is gathered around him. If you remember stage one of the emperor's triumphal procession, the emperor would be brought into the praetorium with the praetorian guard. Do you remember the second thing that would happen in the emperor's procession? They would put a purple robe on him and a gold laurel wreath would be placed on his head. Check out what Mark says in the very next verse. Mark 15:17. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. a third step in the Caesar's, in the emperor's procession. They would start worshiping the Caesar, and they would start chanting, "Triumph, triumph, Caesar is Lord." Check out what comes next. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Let's keep going. The fourth one, fourth step. There would be a procession with the sacrificial animal. So they're essentially parading through the streets, the animal to be sacrificed. And remember, with the animal to be sacrificed would be somebody holding the very tool they would use to sacrifice the animal. Check out what comes next in Mark. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." So Jesus is now being paraded through the streets. He is not with an animal to be sacrificed, because we know from the story that Jesus is processing through the streets as the very animal, the lamb that is going to be sacrificed. And instead of the guard holding an axe they would use to sacrifice the animal, Jesus is walking in as this Lamb of God, and the person with him is carrying the cross they are going to use to execute him. Let's keep going. The procession would lead to Capitoline Hill, which in Latin means head hill. Check out what Mark says next. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Back to Rome. 6. They offer the emperor a bowl of wine mixed with myrrh, which the emperor would reject. Mark. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Rome. Number 7. The emperor-to-be would gather his second command on his right and his third in command on his left. Let's go back to Mark. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Rome, step 8. The crowd would chant, and they would wait for that divine sign, that seal, that said that the divine, the gods, approved of and welcomed in this emperor. Mark, at noon, a darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Then in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark is telling the story of Jesus, not as this person, this failed king who was powerless in the events of his death, of his crucifixion. But Mark is telling the story of a king who is sitting on his throne, this one true king, the Son of God. I love the way Mark ends this story, this chapter. Mark says this. It says, "And when the centurion," who's a centurion? A Roman officer, a Roman guard, not just a Roman guard who is in charge of other Roman guards. "When this centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man is the Son of God.'" Not Tiberius, the face on the coin in his pocket, but this guy who just died on the cross. This guy, this is the Son of God. Because when Mark is telling the story, Mark is not telling a story about a wannabe king who met his defeat at the hands of Rome. But Mark is telling the story of the one true Son of God, the King, who is actually having victory over the powers of Rome in the very thing that they understood to be his defeat. That Mark is telling the story of a new king who is bringing in a new kingdom, and this king and this kingdom look nothing like the king and the kingdom of his world. That the kingdom of Rome was all about power at whatever cost. It's about using the people around you to advance your own agenda. And Mark is telling the story of Jesus as king, as a king who says, oh, what does power look like? What does greatness look like? Well, greatness looks like the first will be last and the last will be first. That if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. That this is a different king. And this king, with no perceivable political power, is going to go on to change the world. That this king is going to invite those in his kingdom to live the same way, and they will change the world. There's a number of ways we can land this, we can go with this, but I want to go here. This reminds me of a story that I'd heard. It's out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, about a guy who lived in the late 300s, a guy by the name of Telemachus. Telemachus was this Christian monk, and in the late 300s, he felt this prompting. He didn't know why, but he felt this prompting to go to Rome. So Telemachus set off on his journey, and Telemachus showed up in Rome, not knowing what he was doing or why he was there. And while he's in Rome, he saw all of these people start to flow into the theater, into the Colosseum. So Telemachus said, okay, well, I'll jump in with this crowd into the Colosseum. And he entered the Colosseum, and he sat down on one of the benches in the Colosseum. And what he found in front of him was he found that he stepped into a gladiator match. And all of these gladiators are filling the arena. And then Telemachus watches, to his horror, as the people in this arena start doing what gladiators do to one another. They start fighting. He's seeing this giant display of death and brutality in front of him while he's sitting in the benches with a bunch of people cheering it on. Telemachus is feeling sick. And after that round, they drag all of the carnage out of the arena, and a new group of gladiators walk in. And Telemachus, at this point, he's seen enough. And so Telemachus stands up and says, in the name of Jesus, stop. And they don't hear. And so he gets a little closer. And in the name of Jesus, stop. And he keeps getting closer and closer, proclaiming the same thing. In the name of Jesus, stop. Until he ends up in the Colosseum, and Telemachus himself becomes a casualty to one of the gladiators. And the reason the story is fascinating is just a few weeks later, the emperor in Rome would issue a decree stopping all gladiator games going forward. This relative nobody? Telemachus? Who's Telemachus? And yet, Telemachus stood up against the power, the juggernaut of Rome, and changed history simply by standing up, standing in the way of Jesus, standing in line in the way as a king in the kingdom of Jesus, and changed history. And as I've been thinking this week, I started thinking back on history and on some of the influential characters in history. And now I get there's exceptions, right? There are always exceptions. And as I started thinking back on history and to those significant names in history, you know, like, you know, it's a big name when all you have is one name and you don't need the second name to clarify who you're talking about, right? It feels like when you look back on history, the people we know by a singular name, we know either because they had a bunch of perceived power, a bunch of political power, and used it really, really poorly. Or you have people who have little to no perceived power, and yet through the way they lived their lives, changed the world. On the one hand, you have guys like, all you have to say is Hitler, right? Somebody with all this power who used it for all sorts of evil. Who came before him? Who came after him? All you need is one. On the other side, you have people like Tutu and Mandela and Gandhi and Teresa and Jesus and this line of people who have little to no perceivable power, but because of the way who they were and the way they lived their lives, absolutely changed the world. So I think the story is, I think we can fall into the same line of thinking that says, well, unless we're on the top, like, we can't really do much, right? Like, unless we're at the top, like, we don't really have the power to change much. Mother Teresa could have said, I'm just a nun living in one of the poorest places in Calcutta. All I have are a bunch of shoes and a bunch of people living in poverty. But what Mother Teresa did is she started stepping in and meeting those small needs. That Mother Teresa didn't set out to change the world. She set out to change her world, and it rippled out, right? That maybe you're telling yourself, I don't have the ability to change the world, but you have the ability to change your world and to watch that effect ripple. That I think if I could, I would want to strike the words "I jest" from our vocabulary, right? Because doesn't it feel like often if we're not at the top, if we're not doing, we often will tell ourselves, we'll sell ourselves short, and I just do this. What influence can I have, right? I just hang out at home with my kids. No. You have this unique ability to pour into the lives and the minds of young people. I'm just a teacher. No, you have the ability to walk alongside kids and help them dream of a better future and to help them develop the tools that can help them achieve it. That even here, well, I just help out in kids ministry. No, what you're doing is you're giving yourself to helping our youth know that the God who created them is absolutely crazy about them. Right? I just greet people when they walk in or serve them a cup of coffee. And no, you don't just do anything. What you're creating spaces and opportunities for hospitality where people can come in and encounter this risen Savior. That we don't just do anything if what we do is we live out of the love and the service and the sacrifice, the putting the other first like Jesus modeled. We don't just pack a backpack full of food, right? We're helping fill the bellies of kids in our neighborhoods who would otherwise go hungry. That there is no just anything if we do it in the way of Jesus.